Let me introduce Nick Batzig. If you do not know Nick Batzig, you should. Nick Batzig here. He was on staff here at Wayside for a couple years, and he's this summer gone down to Charleston. So really, really glad that he's back with us this week, and his family. So don't miss his family. So back with us. So anyway.
Is this on? All right. So I have the distinct pleasure of asking and not answering any questions. So I will be passing them this way. I did get a lot of questions. I'm not sure we'll get to all of them, but there is another Q&A session tomorrow. So if we didn't get to your question, I may be able to ask it tomorrow. All right. So there are a few questions here asking just generally, how did Witherspoon biblically come to a position of, rebellion against the king, and you know, what was his rationale for that?
There's a new book, his dissertation, Gary Steward, and I think it's published by Oxford. It's $40. You could buy it on Amazon, and it's something like The Rights of Revolution in Colonial America. He's got a chapter on Witherspoon and looks at several other people. And the argument he's making, which I'm convinced of, is that, yes, there were many reasons that the clergy, and you know our history, you know, Presbyterian clergy in particular, were the most supportive of the revolution. Obviously, Anglican clergy weren't. But he argues, Gary does, that their support for the revolution was not so much owing to Enlightenment ideas, though they didn't think of the Enlightenment as some big bad thing that was out there, but they didn't have to rely on that. There was a whole tradition within the Reformed tradition from Calvin and Rutherford and others of resistance to tyranny. So I think they made their calculations for not just political expediency, but for based on religious convictions. And if you know American history, you know it didn't happen all at once. It snowballs with the various Stamp Acts and the Intolerable Acts. And for Witherspoon, it was this fear. And you heard it there in that one quote I gave from his sermon in 1776, that religious liberty and civil liberty were so connected that they lost their civil liberty. Remember, they, up until the 1770s, really thought they were a far-flung province of Britain. They were Britons. But it's no coincidence that the Presbyterians were, because so many of the Presbyterians were Scottish. And so they have their own history of the glorious Covenanters withstanding English tyranny. And so he came, though he was supportive of the Hanoverian King George III, he came with some of that already kind of in his Scottish DNA. And in his mind, he saw it as claiming for themselves their natural and God-given rights as Britons that they had and that they had enjoyed for those years that now Britain was seeking to take away. So it didn't come to them from this long line of deduction that now we have to shoot at these people who are here. But rather, we have been running our own affairs. We have been giving a tremendous amount of latitude to do what we want. And the government is so far away, they don't understand what we do or what we're about or how to govern here, that it seemed just obvious that we should be able to manage our own affairs and not from this parliament and from this king 3,000 miles away.
I'll say this, tomorrow night, here, plug, Tomorrow night, Guy Richard is speaking, Samuel Rutherford, and it'd be interesting to hear his take on that question from Rutherford and Lex Rex. And
I will say, and so, I don't know, I should ask Guy if he disagrees with this, but sometimes conservative reform, we want Rutherford to be a bigger influence than he was. There's not a lot of record. I mean, he's there in the stream of thinking for Scottish Presbyterians for sure. There's not as much evidence that, you know, he was somebody that they were reading. So certainly for, it would be a Lockean conception of the role of government is to protect us against ourselves. And when they are subversive of the very purposes of government. Mm-hmm. That's why I said Witherspoon, though he's working with all sorts of people who are not Christians, or at least not evangelical Christians, they do have this threefold strand: classic republicanism, Lockean liberalism, and basic Christian virtue and kind of worldview of providence and the goodness of church and religion. That could bring somebody like Jefferson, who he didn't share his religion, they could be on the same page.
Mm-hmm. All right, next question. With respect to Witherspoon's satire regarding the moderates, what role should humor, satire, and sarcasm play in publicly addressing opponents for the Christian?
What do you think? Do you write for the Babylon Bee?
They may go a little too far.
Sometimes.
Spurgeon once said, "You've got to tickle the oyster before you shove the knife in," and I think there's some wisdom to that. We have way too much satire today. We're a non-serious society until we want to cancel everybody, and then everything's serious. But moderate satire is good.
Yeah, it should be something in not every Christian, but some Christians' arsenal. There is it's a different kind of genre. There's the type of writing that wants to say, I want to make it as easy as possible for you to come and see that. I'm gonna be as gentle, as respectful. Can you see this? And I'm not saying this, I'm not saying that. That's usually how I write. So I think that's warranted. But there is a time that satire is meant to expose absurdities. That it's meant to say, you're meant to laugh at it. And the Ecclesiastical Characteristics did it well. Witherspoon wrote some pieces later on that were more, they went too far, I think. He wrote one about a loyalist publisher in New York. That he really ripped him. It didn't have the same kind of playful, expose your silliness. And I think a satire done well, there should be something that even your opponents, if there's any fair-minded, that they don't agree, but they have to chuckle a little bit and say, well, there's something to that. He wrote another piece in 1765 called The Corporation of Servants, which was a long drawn out satirical allegory about the Church of Scotland. That's the corporation. And the various servants are the pastors who came along. And it's all of these sort of enigmatic references to different things in church history. It was a bit too ponderous to work. It was sort of hard to get where it was heading. But his conclusion was very fascinating because at the end, he says, basically, the future health of the corporation, something like, lies not in the servants, i.e. the pastors, but in their, forget the word he used, but in their assistants, or in their, what he means are the ruling elders. He put more stock in, and it's true today, you can usually count on the ruling elders. They don't go wobbly as quickly as the pastors do. They don't go off into goofy things as quickly as the pastors do. And he was seeing that even in his own day. It's true. Who would you entrust? I mean, yeah, the pastors have more training and maybe get some nuances, but just don't go liberal.
All All right, so we've got a number of questions that I think are sort of embodied in this question and goes back to maybe the first one a little bit. How should we square civil disobedience or even fighting for independence with Romans 13 and maybe corollary? How do we determine what principles are worth being jailed or even dying for?
Oh, you, buddy.
You want that? Well, I'm doing all the talking. So I'll give you a little moral philosophy. John Locke. I have a good friend who has a PhD in political philosophy or theology, and we have a good-natured, but sometimes it gets a little heated, back and forth about John Locke. And he's more anti-John Locke. He thinks John Locke set in motion that sort of classic liberalism in the classic sense, set in motion all these problems that we have today. That basically John Locke's liberalism just says, hey, you get to do what you want to do and just keep each other away from, just, you know, the government protects us from stealing and killing each other, and just some kind of hardcore libertarianism. And he would say, how does John Locke, how does that famous line which Barbie says in Toy Story 3 that the authority of the government derives from the consent of the governed, how do you get that from Romans 13? Isn't the authority from... Okay, so that's where my friend is at. Here's my more favorable Lockean pushback. John Locke was a Christian. Not really orthodox, maybe wobbly on the Trinity, didn't believe in the imputation of Adam's sin, so not your theological teacher. But he was a serious Christian. He wrote The Reasonableness of Christianity. He wanted to present Christianity in a way that people would embrace. And he has notes on Romans 13. And so whether you find it convincing or not, he dealt with that very question. And what he argued was that a government derives its authority from the consent of the governed. That's how you establish whether it has a right to govern. But, he made the distinction, the authority by which it governs comes from God. So, he would say, you, and I'm paraphrasing, you can't just have six people come together and call yourself the monarchy or a parliament and say, Romans 13, we got authority, you have to listen to what we say. Locke says, no, the authority comes from God, but how do you determine the legitimacy of that authority? And so he's arguing against Robert Filmer's argument from the divine right of kings. And he's arguing against that to come up with this idea that says, well, it comes from the consent of the governed. So whether you find that convincing or not, I think Locke dealt seriously with the objection and did really believe that government's authority is from God, and yet that does not establish that whatever government does is therefore God and can't be countered. You know, there's the difference between what government can tell you to do and the scope of what they do. So again, my friend, we disagree on this, but I'll just say it's Jonathan Lehman, but he wrote a helpful piece about this. He said, if the government told you that every woman needed to wear a burqa, you could say on the one hand, is there any verse in the Bible that says that's sinful? No. But I hope we would say that is intruding upon, that is going beyond what government ought to do. It's not an unlimited authority that because of Romans 13, if the government tells you to do it, you do it or else.
Yeah, so you also see...
Set me straight.
I fully agree. Romans 13 also, you have the assumptions that are built in there that they are going to reward the good and punish the bad. I mean, there's assumptions about the ethics of the king. And this is why, I mean, coming back to Samuel Rutherford, which we're going to hear about tomorrow, but in his book, Lex Rex, he's saying in that book, it's the law is king. And the idea is that even the king is one under authority. And this is why in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I pulled it up here, chapter 23 of the Westminster Confession of Faith is so key here because of the past year and a half, 18 months, has been so much about us like just doing whatever we're told. What honestly, what's interesting in the history, going back, I know this is an English document, and not a Scottish document, but it says, civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word of sacraments, the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Yet as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger. And it goes on. And part of that is you're seeing that the civil magistrate is also one that is under authority and also one that has duties, and they lose that. I mean, when they don't have, when they've forfeited that right, I mean, you can see the argument then when it comes to the revolution in America. But it's interesting because a lot of these confessions will contain this language for believers.
And is that the original or is that the amended American?
It's amended.
Yeah.
Yeah. So chapter 23 was amended.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And a few others with the Adopting Act of 1729. So.
Right. We'll talk about that tomorrow.
Okay, so we want to hit.
And this subject is so difficult because people want to deal in specificities with political theory, where we're all subject to our culture, our environment. We're Americans. We love the social experiment of America, and this is a social experiment. We're all kind of waiting to see how it's going to end. There's never been anything like it. If you want to make people mad, just tell them that the most biblical form of government is probably a monarchy. And that's why you have people that call the American Revolution high-handed rebellion against Almighty God. But whatever we think about that, when we think about the role of civil government and everything Kevin and Brian said, and we think about our responsibilities, not in thinking about, you know, should there be another revolution, but what we're called to do as Christians where we live, and when is it okay to disobey government, which is a different question in some regard, but it's all kind of interconnected in a messy way. You know, I was thinking about the Hebrew midwives. You know, they disobeyed Pharaoh's command, but they did it in secret, and the only person that knew what they did was God and the parents. They didn't parade their civil disobedience, like, look at me, and that's so much of what we see today is a sort of a, well, now we're going to go out there, and we're going to be courageous, and we're going to parade that this is not right, and we're going to do this. But so much of the civil disobedience we see even in Scripture is done almost in secret, not trying to draw attention, but when the government tells us to do something evil, is being faithful, which is a much more sort of pervasive response to government overreach than the sort of the systematic response of our founding fathers. So I don't know if that's helpful at all. I just think where we are, we're called to parse through that. What is the role of government? What is my role in response to that? And there are times we're called to disobey, but oftentimes those are in the sort of the unseen moments of faithfulness.
It says too. About the fruits of the Spirit that against these fruits there is no law. And so we uphold those no matter what.
So you didn't think it was rebellion against God, huh?
I did not. I would have. So you would have.
I don't know.
Yeah, you know. Okay.
I'm happy to be an American.
Oh. Well, good. I think it was a justified rebellion. So there.
That settles it. All right, Kevin. I think this is for you. Could you describe the impact of Witherspoon's devotion to Scottish common sense philosophy upon Princeton College and Seminary?
That's a smart question. That's a big question. So it'll be interesting to a few and maybe not to others. So quickly, some background. The typical, if you were to read in a history book a few paragraphs about John Witherspoon, it maybe mentions the Declaration of Independence. If you're reading about him in theology or philosophy, it mentions something about this Scottish common sense realism, which is associated with Thomas Reed and with others. And they're reacting against David Hume and his skepticism, and you know, you can't really know by cause and effect what's going to. We just have probabilities of things. And Reed and others, what came to be known as Scottish common sense realism, are arguing that your senses are basically trustworthy. That is, you see things, and you could be mistaken in what you see. But Thomas Reed said, you know, revolutionary things like you can know you exist. He's sometimes hailed or derided as the anti-philosopher philosopher, because he said philosophers talk about, you know, but they still open the door when they leave a room. They still believe that matter is there. They don't stick their foot into the fire. So they have these basic common sense perceptions in the world. It's much more complicated than that, but that's at the heart of it. So one of the criticisms of Witherspoon, and it's said all over the place, he was the conduit of Scottish common sense realism. He came over here, and what it did is it got into the bloodstream of Princeton and then into Princeton Seminary, Old Princeton, and all of these guys, the Alexanders and the Hodges, all the way through to B.B. Warfield. They imbibed this kind of naive sense that we just open the scripture, we just look at the facts, man. We just arrange them like facts or like an experiment in a petri dish, and we don't really believe in what's called the noetic effects of the fall, meaning that the fall affects our thinking, how we reason, that we don't perceive things clearly. And so my dissertation, may it rest in peace, is in part, and I'm actually working with a number of scholars to try to edit a book to overturn this basic thesis, which is propounded by Mark Knoll and George Marsden, who are, you know, great, brilliant historians. But I think, and a growing number of people think, they were wrong on this supposition about John Witherspoon. One, because Scottish common sense realism was already in the States before Witherspoon. Two, because there's no record that Witherspoon was a deep reader of Thomas Reed. He does mention him, but he favored Scottish common sense realism as opposed to idealism. Not idealism as we understand it. Oh, you're so idealistic. But this was the school of thought that Jonathan Edwards has, which said matter exists only in the mind of God, that as an idea of something. And with that sort of idealism, which was influential in Edwards, Witherspoon, and maybe it was his Scottish mind, just said, I don't know, it makes sense. You know, so he rid Princeton of the philosophical idealists, and he put in place more pragmatic, practical-minded realists. But my argument and many others is that his epistemology, how we know what we know, about reason and the use of natural theology and the use of revealed religion in nature and in scripture, he didn't have to go to Enlightenment people to get these are ideas that were in Turretin, that were in Pictet, that it was owing to his own Reformed tradition. So one of my life's ambitions is to overturn that thesis, which says, in fact, when I first told, well, I was talking to Mark Dever, if you know Mark Dever, when I was starting to do this, thinking about the PhD, and he said, what do you want to do? I said, John Witherspoon. Witherspoon? He's the guy who brought Scottish common sense realism. Don't do that. And I said, I'm doing it because that's wrong. He said, okay, well, then that's interesting. You should do that. And many other people have started to say the same thing.
Yeah, it's interesting. There's only one old Princeton guy that you can actually say had imbibed it was William Benton Green. is the only guy that appeals to Butler and Reed, and there's no proof, as Kevin noted, that that spread through Princeton. A guy named Paul Helseth, are you doing stuff with
yeah,
him?
Yeah, I'm doing it with
has
Paul.
Has really this, debunked. Yeah. So whoever asked that question to the one person in the room, that was a good answer.
Yeah.
What would you consider the chief benefits of studying and reading church history for the modern church member?
Yeah, you guys can answer that.
Well, a number of reasons, I would say. One is simply learning from the past and not repeating mistakes. It's an obvious one. Another is that we would be grateful for those who have gone before us. It's one of the purposes of this conference. And for God's faithfulness in preserving his people. We can also be thankful in learning back that we today, for example, you take the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. For us, we're like, yeah, three persons, one God. I mean, it's so obvious in some ways for us today, but that was hammered out, you know, over a long period of time. And, you know, or even that what we understand about Jesus and the two natures of Jesus, you know, truly God, truly man, that's something we take for granted today, but in the history of the church, that was worked out. That had to be worked out. There's a number of reasons that we can, you know, that I think is helpful. And that's one of the reasons that we started this whole conference was that we learn and we don't forget. This is to help us to not forget lessons from the past and really the inspiring stories of the past, the courage. You know, you think about William Tyndale translating the Bible so that we have it now in English, but yet he would go to the stake. He'd be burned. Many that suffered, a lot of them, it gives us great appreciation for the past. It also gives us great courage for the present. And so,
just make a comment about historiography in general, because this is so relevant. We know what do we do with statues and history, and when do you say tear that down, keep that up? What do we learn about our history? I think one of the great needs in our day, and I don't expect non-Christian people to do it, but as Christians, part of doing history Christianly is that we even love our dead neighbors as ourselves. That doesn't mean we can't be critical. Take John Witherspoon. He's in heaven. He knows now. Shouldn't have had the two slaves, however he got them. We don't know how he had them. So you can criticize your heroes. We ought to. But if I'm going to see him in heaven someday, or other people, or even if I'm not going to see them, they're just my dead neighbor, I hope that someone would be able to say, you tried your best to try to understand who I was, what made me tick, why I thought the way that I did. It's always easy to just look back and say, shame on you for not being like we are, for not knowing what we know now. Well, they would look and say, well, shame on you for being the way you are instead of the way we are. So doesn't it all mean we can't criticize those and we shouldn't be honest about our failings? And Presbyterians have many failings. Southern Presbyterians have all sorts of failings. It doesn't help anyone to pretend that there aren't sinners, lots of them in the family tree. But to try to speak of them Christianly means we try to see things how they saw them. Even if we inhabit it to then correct and critique, we first of all try to say, I want to understand you, because isn't that part of loving as we would want to be loved? Wouldn't you want, I don't want somebody to do a dissertation of Kevin DeYoung and just find the six worst things about me. For sure, go ahead and I'm a sinner and critique, but try to understand what made me tick and what I was like and the whole warp and woof of my life. What was good? What was bad? What was inconsistent? But it's just cheap history, and more importantly, it's not Christian history. If we don't go, I commend, don't footnote myself, except it's not really me, but my podcast a couple weeks ago, I interviewed Alan Gelzo, who's one of my favorite historians. He has a new biography on Robert E. Lee. It's just, he's a great interview. Mm-hmm. And he's a Yankee, he's a Northerner like I am. Mm-hmm. And so whether you agree or not, he's not a big, he doesn't love Lee, but he's very fair. And he ends the book, because Alan is a Christian, and this comes out in speaking about this biography. He ends by saying about Lee something like, perhaps we can give him what he couldn't always give to others, and that is mercy. Which is a really distinctly Christian way to try to look at the past.
That's good.
I would just very, very briefly add that we live in a day of chronological snobbery where people think they know it all and they want to read whatever's new, and I think Lewis coined that phrase. Mm-hmm. And I don't know who coined this phrase, but you know, when we learn from our forebears, whether negatively or positively, it's so that we can stand on their shoulders and see further than them, to learn from their mistakes, to follow their example as they followed Christ. And we do ourselves a great disservice if we avoid just the rich repository that we have, because there's just so much to learn.
Church history is actually one of the things that seminaries are doing away with in their curriculum, along with languages, mm-hmm. and it's being replaced by, you know, 7 keys to being a better, successful pastor or something, and so, yeah, we should read more dead people.
And there's, I mean, there's a biblical rationale mm-hmm. to have heroes. You have to have heroes. The human spirit has to have heroes, and if you tear down one, you're just going to create some other one. I mean, Hebrews 11 is there for heroes. Paul says in different places that you might emulate their behavior. I know we're all allergic to don't just preach the Old Testament as examples, but Paul does that. He doesn't stop there. It's more than that. But the Old Testament is there to give us good examples and bad examples. And in church history, you ought to have biographies that inspire you, missionary biography, pastor, theologian, ordinary, all sorts of biographies. And the best biographies are not hagiographies. You know that word, it means we just make him a saint. They don't have any flaws. But we've gone the other end, and we can only have, I call it, hamartiographies. That's the word for sin, hamartiology. So instead of, you know, warts and all, it's warts and nothing else. That's all you can get, at least a certain kind of person. All you can give them are their warts. And that does not serve the church. We need history to look back and have heroes. Mm.
That's good.
Historical question for you, Kevin. Upon reading the Declaration of Independence, King George was said to have exclaimed, "Our American cousins have run off with the Presbyterian parson." Was he referring to Witherspoon? Was that generally understood by his listeners?
Yeah, I don't think it was the king. I think it was Walpole. It was one of his ministers. But yes, that is a saying about Witherspoon, that they have run off with a Presbyterian parson. He made the mistake. Princeton was low on funds, and was it early 1780s? He went back to the UK on a fundraising tour for Princeton, and his friends tried to say, "You're not exactly popular there." And he raised like nothing. He was warmly welcomed in his 2 churches. They let him preach. They still loved him and liked him. But no, you're not the guy that we want to see right now. Although it was, you know, he wasn't, there were people in England, and Edmund Burke was famously largely supportive of the revolution. And so it wasn't like everyone was against it. But no, he wasn't a popular man when he went back.
How would you address someone who says the Reformation was divisive and left a legacy of myriads of denominations?
Well, it is true in one sense that, I mean, what we know as denominations today, really we see toward the end of the 1600s, you know, operating somewhat independently of the state church. I mean, because there's no distinction. I mean, it was state and church. Whoever's the monarch, that was the religion of the land. And so denominations would come later on, really 1689. But yeah, I mean that would be much later. But yeah, I mean divisive, sure. People had to take their stand. I mean Luther, It's interesting, you know, people talk about Erasmus and Luther, their debate back and forth, and they would write, back and forth against each other, and they would talk about that, because of what Erasmus did and his development, even of the Greek New Testament, that, he laid the egg that Luther would later hatch, and of course that was told to Erasmus, and he said, well, I think that Luther's birds are of a different flock, and they would have those differences and disagreements. And certainly, part of the idea of Reformation became an idea of revolution, and it really affected not only church life but political and kingdom life. And we'll see that more in detail with actual Reformation or the Scottish Reformation tomorrow.
Three quick thoughts. One, the Catholic Church is not less divided than the Protestants. I know they would say, well, but we have one pontiff in Rome. Okay, but read Catholic theology. They disagree on just as many things. So having a magisterium has not made it one big happy family. In fact, what it does is it means that, instead of arguing about the Bible, you say, well, the magisterium settles it. No, then you argue about what the magisterium really meant and what did this encyclical say in this one. So that hasn't solved the problem. Two, we must remember not the presence of every denomination does not imply the existence of schism. Hmm. Denominations in this country exist for all sorts of reasons. There's lots of geographic, linguistic reasons. So my background is Dutch Reform. They come, they speak Dutch until, well into the 19th century, so you have your Dutch Reformed churches, and they're speaking, Swedish Free Churches, and the Presbyterians have their churches. So all these different groups come over to America, and they replicate their geographic, linguistic, cultural enclave, and so part of them form in that way. The third thing I would say, and this is summarizing a great paragraph from Bavinck, where he basically says, once you have the doctrine of perspicuity, that's the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, when you say that Scripture is clear enough that the main things, how to be saved, how to glorify God, can be understood even by lay people. You talk about Tyndale, famous line, to the scoffers that before I'm done, even the plowmen will know more than you know. I'm going to make this so that everyone can understand it. That's a theological conviction based upon God's ability to communicate. R.C. always brought this out so well. It's first of all a statement about what do we believe about God. Is God so ineffable, so mysterious, so tongue-tied that he can't communicate his truth to ordinary people? Or, yes, we need theologians and learn, but the main things are the plain things. The plain things are the main things, Alistair Begg says, and we can get them. Well, Bavinck says, once you have that, yes, you're going to have the rough and tumble world of Protestants disagreeing in denominations, and Bavinck basically says, that's unfortunate, but in a fallen world, it's worth it to have the Bible for yourself, to have the liberty of your conscience. It's worth the price that Protestantism comes with a massive cost. Mm-hmm. And I agree with Bavinck that it's, in the end, worth the cost.
Yeah, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, he would talk about the things of first importance. I mean, even among us tonight, there are different denominations in here. And there's things of first importance, though, about the gospel, about what we believe, in the five solas, for example. If there's things of first importance, it also then means there are things of secondary or tertiary importance. And sometimes our problem is when we take those things that are of secondary or tertiary importance and we elevate them to a place of first importance. And that causes a lot of problems in the church.
Yeah, the only other thing I would add to all that they said is that personality drives a lot of the division that you find in Protestant history, just like in Roman Catholic. It's not Reformation that causes division among various, Protestant schisms that have occurred. So you look in the early days of the Reformation, you have a very irenic individual like Bucer, who's a peacemaker. Calvin himself, for all of his orneriness, was actually very grieved over the schism among Knox and among the English church in Geneva with the exiles, and Knox was stirring up things over worship practices, things of extreme importance. But Calvin wouldn't actually side with anyone because he was so grieved over the divisions that were happening that were driven largely by personality. And usually, I think in church history, what Brian said is true, it's not so much that people logically can't get things of first, second, third importance, it's that certain personalities don't want to make that distinction oftentimes. And, the Luther Zwingli debate, Luther was hot-headed about the supper. Would you disagree with that?
No, he was. I mean, this is what's really hard. It just speak to our own cultural moment. I have often thought and said, oh man, why do I have to be born in this time when my whole life is going to be talking about sex? Those are all the issues. It's always something is about sex.
He has a good
sex.
Book on homosexuality, by the way.
And I think, why couldn't I be born where the arguments were about justification or about the Trinity or about the Lord's Supper? But I realize that's foolish on my part because I only can say that from the distance of history where those seem like safe debates. They were every bit as explosive and personal and vituperative as these debates are now. So you don't get to choose the time that you get to live in. And it always looks, better. Well, that I would love to just, that would be really great, just arguing about justification. Well, here we are. These are the arguments. And this is where we need to plead with the Lord for his wisdom that exceeds our capacity because we just don't see clearly in our own moment. Surely there are things happening right now in our churches that they're going to look back 50 years, maybe 25, maybe 100, they're going to say, why did those people fight over that? I can't believe, just like we look at some things in history, why couldn't the Marburg Colloquy, why couldn't Luther and Zwingli, why couldn't they just, they were like agreed on 17 points, why couldn't they get the last one down? So that's going to happen, and it's going to happen in the other way. There's going to be some things, I can't believe they let that go. And it's so hard to tell in the moment which are those issues right now. What's dividing churches? Let's just be candid. You would probably, people are going to find more immediate sort of agreement on what they think about COVID or how they approach racial issues or whatever the hot button issues are that are really divisive. You're going to immediately find, we're on the same. And you don't know if they have the 5 points of Calvinism, the 5 solas, what they believe about inerrancy. So it doesn't mean that those things aren't important, but because certain things feel just so weighty right now, the danger is we form new alliances based on the issues that are so pressing right now. We realize, oh wow, the heartbeat is, we're not really on the same religious heartbeat. But we're drawn to it because with the flashpoint that's right now in our homes, in our churches, in our schools, in our country, we're aligned. And we got to be on guard for that danger.
That's good.
All right, so I think we've got time for one more question. I think this is a good one to end on. Each of you is a father. What are some of the best ways to cultivate a love of the Reformation and Reformed doctrine among our young people?
I've failed at this, but 2 years ago we started really working with our sons to memorize the Shorter Catechism, and I certainly think catechizing your kids, and that's a lost practice. I kind of have an aversion to the word catechism because we don't have any colloquial use for it in any other setting. But, teaching your kids the Q&A of Reformed Protestant doctrine and teaching them the coherency of it is so important, and teaching them to love it and teaching them to have their minds shaped by that so that when they read the scriptures, they're thinking about doctrinal formulations and being intentional about that. And having them in a Reformed church, whether that's Reformed Baptist or Presbyterian or some other faithful Reformed assembly. And, you know, I tell my boys, there's going to be a day that comes and you're going to have to find your own church to be in. And I want them to know this is the kind of church we're looking for with all the flaws. And, I mean, we want our children to love not just the history of the Reformation, but the truths of the Reformation and the bearing that has on their life in the church that they're in. And I just think a lot of that comes by the emphasis they're getting in the home from their parents and on the Lord's Day and in all those kind of just recurrent things. So
That's good. You know, I have a lot of good thoughts in my head of things to tell you to do that I haven't done. So we've been very hit or miss with memorizing catechism. I'll blame it partly on having 9 kids. And, you know, read institutes. So there's a lot of good things you should do that I don't do. So let me give a more realistic and somewhat self-justifying answer. 2 things. One, I piggyback on what Nick said. Don't underestimate. The goal is not. It's wonderful if you got a 16-year-old who wants to read Calvin's Institutes. Okay? That'd be cool.
And weird.
And weird. It can happen. But isn't the goal that there's a lifetime of faithfulness to Christ and to the church and drawing from all in the Reformation? So don't underestimate the very simple, ordinary things. Do you go to church? Do you take them to church? Are they learning that really if push comes to shove, the soccer tournament comes before church, the baseball tournament comes before church? You're teaching them. They're following. Is it just a known fact? It's Sunday. Do your kids have to ask, are we going to church on Sunday? They should not have to ask that question. Mm. It's Sunday. We're going to church. That will serve them well. And then this, which I think is overlooked. In the life of your kids, and we can't always do this, and kids rebel for all sorts of different reasons, and who knows what will happen with my 9 kids. But generally, if your kids like you, and there's a season they don't, I get it, but if your kids like you, they want to like what you like. Don't underestimate being the sort of parent where your kids know you love them, you like them, they love you, they like you. That's gonna serve them well, so much better than you got them and they memorized it and you made them read the Institutes and they saw the hypocrisy in your life and you never hugged them, never said you loved them, you never were jerk. Here's the illustration from my own life. I went to public school. I came back one day, I don't know if I was in middle school or high school. Public school, not Christian. We're just, you know, there's a little paragraph about John Calvin in a Western Civ textbook. And what does it say about John Calvin in one sentence in a, you know, Western? It says predestination. I come home, tell my mom, and I grew up in a Reformed church, and so I just missed it somewhere, but I had heard of John, but I just said, you're never going to believe what I heard. This John Calvin, you know, I heard, and he believed in this thing called predestination. And before I could get out of my mouth how nuts this was, my mom said, oh, John Calvin, we like him. And I just didn't say anything more. I didn't have a deep conversation with her. I didn't ask why we liked him. It just registered in my 13-year-old brain, my mom likes me. I like my mom. My mom likes John Calvin. I'll give him a chance. So don't underestimate just that influence. It doesn't happen on our timetable when we want to have the great, you know, Paul Tripp, tell me what's going on in your heart talk. And what were you thinking when you hit your brother? What were you feeling? I'm not making fun of it. It's all great. None of it works in my house. Maybe when they get older. So just love your kids. And I hope that they're picking up who I am and what we're about and what I do, and they're going to have to make their own decisions, but I'm smoothing, hopefully, a path where they, where when things come to them. One time, somebody asked me, well, why, you grew up in sort of a mainline denomination, and you went to sort of a mainline college, and you were given a lot of more liberal stuff. Why didn't you go after it? And I thought about it, thought, well, because deep down I knew what my parents thought, and that was more important to me. I didn't know how to figure it all out. I didn't have all the intellectual categories. I see my mom and dad loved me, and they weren't perfect, but it was going to take a lot to dislodge me. Don't be the sort of parent, it's going to take a lot to lodge them into it because of, you know, the dysfunction in your own home. So don't underestimate loving your kids.
There was a great article written a number of years ago called The Glory of Plodding. Not plotting, but plodding, the D's. And when all this talk about being radical for Jesus, and he wrote it, and it was a wonderful piece to say what we need more of. We need less revolutionaries. What we need more of is the dad, is the mom who is faithful in the everyday and admitting mistakes, but faithful in the everyday. And if you're changing diapers, you can do that for the glory of God. If you are whatever it is. And so be faithful in the everyday, and that includes with your children.
Thank you, gentlemen. That's a good word. And let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is faithful to your church, to your people, even when we are faithless. And we thank you that we have a legacy of those who have walked before us that we can learn from and see your sovereignty and your grace to them. We thank you that we see so many examples of courage and boldness in the face of great peril and suffering. We pray that we would emulate that courage in our lives, whether it's in the public or private sphere. We thank you that we have the freedom here to worship you, to speak about these things without fear of persecution. And we pray for those of our brothers and sisters who do not have those freedoms, that you would protect them and sustain them. Lord, we thank you for this conference. We ask that you would be glorified and honored in it, that we would walk away from it with a true sense of your glory and your mercy and your love towards us and the great salvation that we have in Jesus. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
9:30 tomorrow morning. Go buy some books. Get some good resources. 9:30, we'll be in here. So thank you. Good night.